Beloved, let us turn in God's word to Matthew chapter 5. I was going to preach on Acts chapter 14. I'm still going to preach on Acts chapter 14 this afternoon. As I prepared the preaching of God's word for this week, I was impressed with this particular beatitude in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. So what I'm doing is just reversing the order. I hope that that's acceptable. And I do that because some of you were not with us in the afternoon, and I'd like you to get a taste of what you sometimes are missing out on. The Word of God is preached among us twice on the Lord's Day, and this is good. Let me just say, I don't know how many hours you spent on social media this week. I don't know how much time you spent watching television. I don't know how many YouTube videos you watched. I don't know how many podcasts you took in. I don't know any of that. But I'd be willing to bet that it was more than you're going to spend in the preaching of God's word today. And you need the word of God. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Let us remember that when we set the priorities of our week. Let us remember that. I chose to come to Matthew this morning because it centers more directly on the glorious themes of the gospel. And there are more of you here this morning than will be with us this afternoon, and I didn't want you to miss it. So let's look in our Bibles at Matthew chapter 5. This is the Sermon on the Mount. These are the words that our Lord preached to his disciples when they gathered on the mountain. He was preaching to his disciples, but he was preaching to everyone who was gathered there. We know there are those who are gathered there who were not so settled in their conviction that he was the Messiah. They were not so certain of his claims, nor were they in possession of a saving faith. Everything that we hear then from our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount ought to be taken with that understanding. It's just like any good preacher. We hear him preaching. We hear him preaching to the choir, as it were. But we also will hear in any faithful, loving, and godly preacher, one who preaches to those who are not. To those who are on the outskirts, those who are flirting with sin, and those who are trifling with the gospel. The word of God comes to them, and the Lord Jesus preaches to them, and the gospel is for them. Let's take then just the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to read them in their entirety. It'll give us an opportunity to hear them in that setting, and then we're going to zero in, as I said, on verse 6. Beginning at verse 1, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he," that is our Lord Jesus, "went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. May God be pleased to add his blessing to the reading and also to the preaching of his most holy word. Amen. I read of a preacher who was recently asked. He was asked by one of the kids in his church. He came to him after the service. He said, "Pastor, why is it that every time you read the Bible, when you get done, you say, 'The grass withers and the flower fades and the word of our God abides forever'? Why do you say that?" And the preacher said, "That's why." Because he knew that. That little boy had memorized that verse only from hearing his preacher say it every Lord's Day. That's why. And if there's anything that we need to know, it is that. The word of our God abides forever. Well, as we've gone through the Beatitudes, we've noted in each one of them a similar pattern. And my outline has been very simple with each of these. As we've gone along the way, we've noted the subjects of the blessing. And we've also noticed the substance of the blessing. That's the two parts that we see in every one of these pronouncements of those who are blessed. In this section, our Lord is describing those who are the subjects of his kingdom. And he describes them by describing to you their character. It's like when you come to 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul, when he would explain to us what love is, he doesn't give a technical, weighty, theological explanation. He could have done that. But he would have us to know what love is by describing to us how it behaves, how it works itself out in the human experience. And so our Lord, when he would describe those who are Christians, when those who are his disciples, he could give us a theological, weighty, technical description of what it means to be a Christian. He could give us a theological treatise of what union with Christ consists of. That's all very good. We've had some very wonderful description of that given to us by godly men down through the ages. The Lord Jesus doesn't do that, though. What the Lord Jesus rather does is he provides us with a description of those who are the subjects of his kingdom. It is as though the Lord would have answered the question, "Well, what is a Christian?" The Lord would answer the question. He'd say, "Well, the Christian is truly blessed. The one who is in my kingdom is truly blessed." And someone might ask further, "Lord, well, what does this blessing consist of?" And he says, "I'll tell you. I'll tell you." And it's in every way different from the blessings that we associate typically in the world. We don't think the way our God thinks. His ways are so much higher than ours. What is it to be blessed by our standard? Well, it's to be healthy, to have good health, to have physical beauty, to have much of this world's goods, to enjoy places and positions of prominence, to have opportunities of experiencing pleasures of all kinds. This is what it means for us when we talk about someone being blessed. But the Lord Jesus speaks in a decidedly different fashion. The Lord Jesus rather speaks in terms contrary to everything we associate with being blessed. He begins by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." What a strange beginning. How is that blessed? To be poor in spirit. It is blessed because these are the subjects of his kingdom. They are the ones to whom belong the kingdom of heaven. It's theirs. It's not for those who are rich in this world's goods. It is for those who realize they have nothing, that they are beggars, and only God's mercy, only his mercy will avail for their salvation. So they're poor in spirit, and not only this, but they mourn. What does it mean for one to mourn? Well, look, we've noticed that there are those who will mourn in this life and they will not be comforted. Everything our Lord says here is not to be taken in its broadest sense. We were discussing even our time of prayer, we're thinking of the Flora family. Here's the reality. There are those who will mourn and they will not be comforted. Our Lord isn't to be understood here as saying that all of those who will mourn will receive the blessing of being comforted by the everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ. At every funeral, there's a line. It's invisible to us. It's invisible to us, but there's a line. It's drawn between that congregation. It is those who mourn in hope and those who do not. Our Lord says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted," and comforted everlasting. They will be comforted in the way described in Revelation, when God shall wipe away every tear from their eye. That's the comfort being spoken of. And then it proceeds further to verse 5. Blessed are the meek. If one's been brought to an end of themselves, spiritual, to see themselves as spiritually bankrupt, as beggars, and they've been made to mourn for their sinful condition, then they are also humbled under that condition, under the conviction of sin. They are made meek. They are made lowly. They are made gentle. And they are made willing to receive whatever remedy God should prescribe. That's meekness. There are some who would be saved, but they would not be saved according to God's prescription. Someone says, "I would be saved, I would be delivered from my sin." And God says, this is the provision I have made for you in my Son Jesus Christ. Repent and believe the gospel. And they say, "Well, I don't know. I don't know if I could do that." It's like Naaman, the leper, when Elijah tells him, "Go and wash 7 times in the Jordan River." The Jordan River, that little ditch of a river, you want me to wash in that muddy water? Oh, you've not seen the rivers of Syria. They're glorious. If you will not be saved according to God's prescription, you will not be saved. But when the grace of God is active in the heart, what does it do? It makes us willing to be saved on God's terms. It makes us willing to be saved whatever God should prescribe. And what does he say? He says, "Repent and believe the gospel." Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. That man, the Lord Jesus, the one who suffered, the one who was so weak, the one who was despised by the world, He came to his own, and his own received him not. Why would I believe on such a man as that? The Lord says, if you will not have him to be your Savior, you will not be saved. But gospel meekness worked upon the heart and soul of a contrite sinner makes him willing to be saved by Christ. Not only does he see the Lord Jesus as the way the world saw him, despised and rejected of men, but he sees the Lord Jesus as the one most precious. He owns him to be that one who is appointed to be the mediator between God and man. He sees the Lord Jesus as lovely, as the bride saw the bridegroom in the Song of Solomon. She declared, he is altogether lovely. So the one who brought to a conviction of their sin and spiritual bankruptcy is made to mourn and then is made weak. All of these things relate to a dealing with themselves. And beloved, if we are ever to come to Christ, you must deal with yourself. There must be some inward dealings of soul. There must be some serious reckoning with self. Self as the idol that sits upon the altar and occupies that place and position which God alone is worthy of possessing. You must confront self, and it must be brought low. The idol of self must be smashed to splinters, and there in its place must be erected the cross of Jesus Christ. His glory for yours. His goodness, his wisdom, his righteousness. Alone, these alone suffice to satisfy the longing soul. All of these relate to those inward dealings of soul that a sinner experiences in coming to the gospel of Jesus Christ and in entering into that kingdom. But then, We come to verse 6. And whereas all of the previous blessings pointed inward, this is the first one that takes a sinner out of himself and directs him upward. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. That is the description of the subject of the blessing. Who are subject to this blessing? It is those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And what is the substance of the blessing? They shall be filled. They shall be filled. So let's look at this statement by our Lord under those two headings, the subjects and the substance of this blessing. First, the subjects. It concerns us in the first place to answer this question, what is righteousness? Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Well, what is the righteousness here being spoken of by the Lord? And while commentators of all stripes have spent a great deal of ink quibbling over the exact meaning of this word, if we want to understand exactly what the Lord means here, it's best to understand it within the context that he's making the statement. And again, he's describing in almost each one of these instances the quality of those who are saved. The righteousness being spoken of here is nothing more than the salvation of God. Righteousness in its broadest sense is used very closely with salvation by the prophet Isaiah in several places. In Isaiah 45 and verse 8, "Drop down, ye heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open and let them bring forth salvation. And let righteousness spring up together. For I, the Lord, have created it. You see the close connection then of righteousness and salvation. Isaiah 46 and verse 12. There we read, "Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted, that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory." Again, righteousness and salvation spoken of together. Isaiah 51 and verse 5. He says, "My righteousness is near. My salvation is gone forth, and mine arms shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me, and on my arm shall they trust." Again, righteousness and salvation. Isaiah 56 and verse 1. "Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice. For my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed." And Isaiah 61 and verse 10. One final reference, Isaiah 61 and verse 10. Where the Lord says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorned herself with her jewels." Suffice then, we see and we notice the close association between these terms in the words of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. So that when our Lord says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness," it is right for us to understand the Lord to be referring to all that is offered through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, the salvation of God. But it also refers to all of the blessings of God. It's the favor of God. It's the benefits which come through the covenant of grace. What does our Lord say in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33? We know that verse very well. It's very precious to some of you. It's one you've taught to your children so that they would memorize it. "Seek first the kingdom of God." And what? "And his righteousness." You see the close association between seeking the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God. And so when our Lord says, "Seek these things," he adds to it the promise, and all these things, everything else that is good for you, everything else that is a benefit to you, everything else will be added to you. But here, let the priority stand. This must be sought, and it must be sought first. It is the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And there is no blessing apart from those who seek it. That is not the call to the super Christian or the super saint. That is the call of Christ to anyone who would know themselves to be a Christian. Are you a Christian? The call of God to you is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But if you're a sinner like I'm a sinner, you say, "Woe is me." You mourn your bankruptcy. You mourn your depravity. You mourn your inclination to every evil way. You see in yourself, if you've ever taken the time to examine yourself. You see in yourself every perverse thing. And you cry out with the prophet Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am undone." The word there that Isaiah uses is a word that I'm come apart. I'm dissolved. I'm literally brought to nothing by the realization that if I would enter into the kingdom of God, I must be righteous. But the Lord says this, "Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness." What do they hunger for? Well, we noted in the Bible, and especially in the teachings of the New Testament, a twofold aspect of the righteousness which is hungered for. We could state it this way. The believer hungers and thirsts for an imputed righteousness. And they also hunger and thirst for an imparted righteousness. Now, what is an imputed righteousness? An imputed righteousness is that righteousness which was described even by the Lord in Isaiah 61. I will clothe him with a robe of righteousness. It's the parable of the Lord when he says, you have the wedding banquet. And to everyone who comes to this banquet, they are given a wedding garment. They are given the attire that they are to wear. They're given a robe. And if there are any not wearing that robe, what are they? They are put out of the banquet. They are put out into outer darkness. Only those who accept the garment of Christ's righteousness have any part in his kingdom. They must be clothed upon with his righteousness. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not that God gives you a little bit of grace so that you can clean yourself up and make yourself acceptable to him. How foolish are those who would say, you know, I'm going to start doing better. I'm going to turn my life around. I've had conversations with people where I've said, they have a sense of their sin. They have a sense of their lostness. And you encourage them, you say, come to Christ. Come to Christ. Believe on his gospel. And they start giving you a list of things that they want to do. Goals. Personal goals that they want to get done before they come to Christ. This is the words of our hymn writer. Come to the Lord Jesus, he says, nor a fitness fondly dream. Don't dream for a minute that you could ever be ready or fit enough to come to Christ and be acceptable to him in yourself. The only fitness he requires is that you feel your need of him. That's it. In fact, that's absolutely essential. So we require an imputed righteousness, which the apostle describes in the strangest language in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And let me encourage you to turn there and to put your eyes upon that verse. Second Corinthians chapter 5. When speaking about the ministry of reconciliation which has been committed to them as apostles, there at the end, beginning of verse 20, he says, now then, since they are these ministers of reconciliation, these ambassadors for Christ, he says, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Verse 21, for he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Imputation is a vitally important concept if you're going to understand your Bible rightly. And if you're going to understand what God has done for you through his Son, Jesus Christ, you need to understand this word, imputation. There's a good word that we use in the South. It's a word we like to use. It's called reckon. I say reckon. I reckon I will or I reckon I won't, but in the Bible, it's a good word. How is the Lord Jesus Christ made sin? How can one who is described by the apostle to the Hebrews as holy, blameless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and higher than the heavens, how can one such as that be made sin? In what sense could he possibly be called sin for us? It's by imputation. God the Father reckoned his Son a sinner. That is, he accounted him a sinner. He accounted him the way you deserve to be accounted. He put his Son in your place. On the cross, Jesus was made sin for us. He was made sin for us because God reckoned our sin as his sin. He accounted our sin as his sin. He imputed our sin to his Son, our substitute. So in Galatians 3 and verse 13, the apostle speaks of it in this way. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. How can the blessed Lord of life be a curse? It's not possible. It boggles the mind that the apostle should speak in such a fashion unless we understand this. He was a curse for us because God reckoned him in our place. He appointed him the substitute for our sin. And so the glorious words, he's redeemed us from the curse. Why? Because he was made a curse for us. How is Jesus, beloved, made sin for us? Because God imputed our sin to his account. So that by faith in his name, he might reckon Christ's righteousness to your account. So that he might impute his righteousness to you. So that, in a sense, the Lord could clothe you with the righteousness of his Son. And there is a real sense in which one believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. He stands before God in the righteousness of Christ, and God does not see him, but he rather sees his Son, and he is well pleased. Can you imagine the Lord saying to you what he said to Jesus at his baptism? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. When by faith in Christ, his righteousness is imputed to you, God the Father looks upon you and he says, seeing only the righteousness of his Son, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That's imputation. That is the righteousness which is hungered and thirsted after by those who are in the kingdom of God. That is what they desire. And that has nothing to do with their own righteousness. It has nothing to do with their works. Nor can it have anything to do with their works. Nor can their works add anything to it any more than their sins can take anything from it. This is the righteousness of the living God. And what would you add to it? This is the righteousness of the risen Christ, and what could you take from it? Nothing. It is a complete and perfect righteousness. And it is a righteousness which alone is able to make us stand before the living God. When the ark was brought up from Philistia back to Israel in the days of Saul, or in the days of David, it was brought back, and it was in a field near Kirjath-Jearim. And many came, and they wanted to look inside the ark. And tens of thousands of people died. The people asked a question on that day. After so many had died, they said, "Who is able to stand before this Lord God? So holy, so awesome, so terrible. A holy God. A God of inflexible justice and righteousness. Who can stand before this God?" And that's the question, beloved, that the soul asks when it gets by faith even the slightest glimpse of the righteous and holy God. It says with Isaiah, "Who? Woe is me. Woe is me. For I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Who is able to stand before this God?" When the gospel begins to work in the heart of a sinner, they ask that question. And they look within themselves. They begin to search. They are given some sense of what it must require to stand before this God. And we can look to Psalm 15. And the answer to the question is, who is able to ascend the mount of the Lord? That's verse 1. You know what the following verses say? He who is perfect. That's not good news. That's not good news for you, and it's not good news for me. I've searched my heart. I made an inventory. I looked within, and here's what I found. Nothing but filthy rags. If you go looking within your heart for that which will please God, you will be brought to despair. And if ever you should be deluded into imagining that anything in you is able to commend you to the living God, then you're deceived. You have not known God, nor have you known yourself, nor have you known your sin and the vileness of it and the wickedness of it. You've not begun to know anything as you should. But when you see these things as you should, and you've looked within, you've made the search, and you said, "There's nothing. There's nothing there. I have nothing. I am a beggar." Then what? You begin to hunger and you begin to thirst for a righteousness which is not your own. The theological term is an alien righteousness. The word alien just means not yours. It doesn't belong to you. It's someone else's righteousness. You need to be clothed upon with a righteousness that you do not have, and which God alone is able to give. The one who is a subject of the kingdom of grace hungers and thirsts for this righteousness and seeks it by faith. And when in possession of it, the Spirit of God bears witness with their spirit that they are the children of God, not because of their works, but because of Christ's work. And what's more, they are filled. They are fulfilled. They are satisfied. They are fully satisfied. If you're a believer in Christ this morning, aren't you satisfied? Think of it, beloved. Christ's righteousness is yours. Will you fear to go to God in prayer? Will you hold back in His worship? Will you not draw near to him in communion? Will you not seek him in his word? He has given you the righteousness of his Son. Will you not witness to the glories of his grace to others? What hinders you? You say, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner who's so imperfect. But you have a righteousness which is perfect. And that's the righteousness you commend to others. Not your own. Christ's righteousness. But is this all the believer hungers and thirsts for? Well, I say that he hungers and thirsts for an imputed righteousness, but more than this, also he hungers for an imparted righteousness. That when that righteousness is effectually applied by the Spirit of God to the soul of a believer, it has a good effect. And what is that effect? It's the effect of pursuing after a likeness to the one who gave them the righteousness in the first place. I've been clothed upon with the righteousness of Christ. And who is this Christ? He is holy. He is blameless. He is undefiled. He is separate from sinners. He is higher than the heavens. And everyone who has this hope in him, the Apostle John says, what? Purifies himself, even as he, that is Jesus, is pure. Oh, beloved. Let none say that he has the righteousness of Christ imputed to him, but he doesn't care anything about living like his Lord. Never is there a stranger thing that could be conceived of, but one who hungers and thirsts for an imputed righteousness, but is indifferent to an imparted righteousness. To one who would have the holiness of Christ accounted to him, but would live with an indifference to whether or not his life mirrors the character of his Savior. How many are there today who in this world and professing themselves to be Christians live with an absolute indifference to personal holiness? It argues for an unconverted state. It does not commend itself to one as saying, there's a true believer. Beloved, when the grace of God comes home to the soul, one desires a likeness to his God. He doesn't just hunger to be justified before that God. He hungers also that he might be like the God who justified him. He hungers for it. He thirsts for it. You couldn't ask for a better example of this than in the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3. There the Apostle says what? In verse 7. He comes to an end of his own righteousness. He sees it for what it is. He says, what things were gained to me, that's all his own righteousness, those I counted a loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung. It's not a polite word in the Greek. That I may win Christ. So there, he wants another righteousness. Not having mine own righteousness, but that which is through faith in Christ. Now, that's imputed righteousness that the apostle speaks of. But what effect does it have on him? He goes further. Having this imputed righteousness, what does he say more? He says, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. There's a striving there, isn't there? There's an earnest desire to be made like his Lord. says further, not as though I had already attained. Either we're already perfect. He's not. Neither are we. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. There's a contingency in his language. He's, if I might, if I may. And there's an earnest desire that he may. Verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I'm not there yet. I haven't reached the goal. I haven't crossed the finish line. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Are you pressing, brethren? Are you hungering and thirsting for a righteousness which mirrors the character of your Savior? This is the character of those who are in Christ's kingdom. They hunger for it. They thirst for it. They yearn for this righteousness. Paul here uses the language of striving. And the Lord tells us in the Gospels that we are to strive to enter into the kingdom of God. The Greek word is where we get the English word agonize. Some of you have participated in sports. And maybe when you were young, you remember being a part of a team. Or you can remember doing track or field or whatever else it was, but you remember striving for a goal. You remember trying to reach a certain time or trying to lift a certain amount of weight, and you recall distinctly the agony, the physical agony that it involved to reach that goal. Beloved, there's agony. There's a striving. There's an earnest pursuit of this righteousness. There's a hungering, a thirsting, a craving for this righteousness. That's the mark of those who are in Christ's kingdom. They will hunger, and they will thirst, and they will strive. They have the imputed righteousness of Christ, but they're not content with that. Aren't you taught to be content in the Christian life? We are. We're taught to be content. But in another sense, the believer must never be content. Paul's praying for the church in Ephesus. You know what he prays? He says, until we are all brought to the full stature of the measure of Christ. Did Paul really think? Did he think that the church in Ephesus, did he think that those ordinary Christians in the town of Ephesus were really going to come to the full measure of the stature of Christ? He knew they would. He knew they would in the day of Jesus Christ. But he knew they must pursue it now. Jesus says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. You ever hear those words and you think, okay, let me get to it. You ever hear those words and you think, almost there, mostly done. I doubt any of us have ever thought that way. I think most of us hear those words and it's enough to drive you to despair. Perfect? Well, there's something to hunger and thirst for, amen. How will you come into glory? You'll come in perfect or not at all. You'll come in righteous as he is righteous. You'll come in holy as he is holy, or you will not come at all. And that creates a hungering and a thirsting for the righteousness and the grace of God. Here's the promise. Here's the promise. The ones who hunger thus shall be filled. They shall be filled. They shall be fulfilled. They shall be fully satisfied. Now, this is known in some measure in this life. We know it when the assurance of the gospel comes to us and says, all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. And in some measure at that moment, we experience the fulfillment, the satisfaction of sins forgiven. We experience it also continuously through our Christian lives as coming to greater measures of likeness to Christ. We observe the grace of God in our own hearts and we're thankful to Him. We're satisfied. But we know it finally and fully in the kingdom of God and in the day of Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 7, there's a beautiful description of those who are in heaven. Those who have finally made it, as it were. In verse 13, one of the elders, those 24 elders that are seated around the throne of God, one of the elders asks John and says, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? Where did they come from? John replies, he says, you know. Why are you asking me? And the elder responds in verse 14, these are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's a righteousness not their own. How do they appear before God? White and clean and pure. It's by the blood of the Lamb. Verse 15, therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He that sits on the throne shall dwell among them. And verse 16, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. Now there's a literal meaning to that. But is it not right to tie it back to what our Lord is saying here in Matthew 5? Those blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Do you long for that, beloved? Do you long for the satisfaction that comes in the day of Jesus Christ? The psalmist, God says through the psalmist, open wide your mouth and I will fill it. And is not this the gospel? But that if we will look to God for what we need in way of righteousness, He will give us a righteousness far exceeding anything we could possibly imagine through His Son, Jesus Christ. He will. I need to finish. By way of conclusion this morning, let me encourage those who are weak and doubting. Your faith is weak and your doubts are strong. How many of you are in that camp? Some of you are. Here's the promise of the Lord Jesus. If you feel acutely your sin, if you mark just how pervasive it is in you, if you see how little a resemblance you bear to Jesus, and this grieves your heart, are you not hungering? Are you not thirsting? If you see how little progress you've made over many years, decades of walking with the Lord, and you say, is this it? This is as far as I'm going to go, I suppose. It's the greatest degree of mastery I'm going to gain over the sins that are constantly besetting me. I want you to mark the words of the text. It doesn't say, blessed are those who are full of righteousness. It says, blessed are those who are hungering and thirsting for it. Blessed are those who do not have it, but would. The only fitness God requires is for you to feel your need of Him. And if that hunger is there within you, hear the blessed words of Jesus. He says to you, you are blessed. You are blessed, and you shall be filled. You shall be satisfied. You shall be fully satisfied with my righteousness. And let me say in conclusion also to those of you who are wandering in a far country. And I don't know what your condition is, and maybe you don't either. Maybe you're a sinner who's never come to Christ. Maybe you're someone who's never looked to Christ. You never believed on Christ. You've never sought Christ or called upon His name. Or maybe you're someone who has thought yourself a Christian. Maybe you're someone who is at one time or the other, you've attended church, you've read your Bible, you grew up in a Christian home, whatever. And you've thought that you were a Christian, but then the allure of this world, the enticements of the flesh, and the corruptions of your own heart have led you to be one who backslides from God and is wandering in a far country. You say, whatever I might have thought myself to be at one time, I'm certainly not that now. Do you remember what it was that brought the prodigal to himself? There arose a mighty famine in that land, and no man gave unto him. And he joined himself to a swineherder, and he would have filled his belly with the husks which the swine did eat. And some of you are there. You're in a far country, but bless God, you're hungry. And you say to yourself, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired slaves. Are you hungry? Your father has bread enough and to spare. Oh, the glory of the text in Luke 15. What does he do? Get him some work clothes, and get him a shovel, and bring him some bread. That's not what the father does. Does he come to the house and find no one waiting for him? Does he come to the door and knock and wait? Does he find a servant opening the door and he says, listen, I've come home, I want to make right, I've squandered my living, I've lived like the devil. I just want to speak to my father. And the servant says, well, I don't know if he wants to talk to you. I can ask him. No, while he was a great way off, the father saw him and he ran to him and he fell on his neck and he kissed him and he called for the best robe to put on him and he called for shoes to be put on his feet. And he called for a ring to be put on his finger. And he didn't bring him bread. He said, bring hither the fatted calf so that we may eat and make merry. For this my son was dead, and he is alive. He was lost, and he is found. Oh, beloved, if you're hungering in a far country, and if you would fill your belly with the husks of this world, I plead with you in the name of Christ. Come to Him today. Believe on the Lord Jesus. If you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, He has it in abundance. He'll give it to you. And, oh, beloved, you shall be filled. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the righteousness of Christ. And we pray, Father, this righteousness would be imputed to some today who look to Christ in faith. Lord, would you draw sinners to yourself? Lord, there are some who are wandering in a far country. Save them. Lord, draw them. Renew their wills. Enlighten their minds. And grant them to say, I will arise and go to my Father. And then, Lord, greet them with the kiss of grace. And, Lord, fill them with your mercy and salvation. We thank you, Father, for the time spent in your word. Bless it for Jesus' sake.